go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the children that just went back to be taught your word. And God, I thank you for this congregation that woke up this Sunday morning to praise your name, to pray to you, and to know of your great name. I pray, God, that by the conclusion of this service, that all of us would say with one voice, not to us, but to your name be glory, and in no other name. God, help us toward that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Well, friends, we continue our series through the book of Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. You want to go ahead and turn there. It'll be page 7 or 8, I think it is, maybe 8 or 9. This morning we continue that series through the origin. What we're doing is we're thinking about the true origin of this world, how this world began. You're used to movies about origin stories. This is the origin story of the world. How God made the world very good, how mankind chose to go our own way because we wanted to be like God. As a result, death and dismay were introduced to the world. God, though, made a promise to bring about redemption through the seed of a woman. But the Lord also promised that there was going to be this war, this battle, this fight between the offspring of the woman, the good, the true, and the offspring of the evil one. There would be this ongoing battle. And that's what we've seen so far in our study. We've seen it in Cain, how he is the offspring of the evil one, this murder, this difficulty coming in. We saw it in the world before the flood and all that decay. And as we will see this morning, to the world after the flood, more decay, more death, more sinfulness. So friends, the world is full of death, division, dismay, and doubt, just as the Lord told us it would be. Because, this is important, because mankind continues to try to be like God. And yet, God's redemptive purposes still go on amidst this world, lurking in the shadows of this world, below the power structures, beneath the headlines. God's purposes for a world of sadness filled with everlasting joy and peace, it marches on in their fulfillment in the rule and the reign of Christ. Now last week, looking back, we left off at those divinely true events of a post-flood world. We saw there that Noah and his family were commanded. They step off the boat. God had washed the world with water. Started over again. Control, Alt, Delete. They step off. And God tells Noah the same thing he said in the beginning. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. That was all dependent upon Noah's three sons. One of whom, Ham, seems to not cover, but instead participate in the uncovering of sin and shame. Seems to not participate in covering, but instead uncovering sin and shame. That is in opposition to what we saw from his two brothers, Shem and Japheth, that do not see sin and guilt and shame, but instead endeavor to cover sin and guilt. And that led us to the curse of Ham's son, Canaan. And because of the faith of Shem and Japheth, they are the ones, the two sons that are blessed. So once again, as we're going to see today, God is tracing these lineages, chasing these genealogies through these sons, promises and curses. And so let me now set the scene. That was last week. Now let me set the scene for what we're going to see today. We're going to be looking at chapter 10 all the way to 11, verse 9. So building off of the story at the end of chapter 9, all of this is building up for a major transition in Genesis 12. I lament that I won't be here to preach it. But this is a major transition. Genesis 12 is a major dividing line in Scripture. And all of this that we're reading today is building up to Genesis 12. Things will move from a worldwide focus to a more regional focus on this one family of Abraham. And so what you have here in chapter 10 is the genealogies of Noah's three sons and how they spread out over all the face of the earth after the flood, just as they were supposed to. But by the time you get to the end of chapter 10, you're going to see that the nations have been repopulated and yet are divided. They're divided by language, by territory, eventually by politics, and eventually by religion. Bringing the question, or begging the question, by the time we get to the end of chapter 10, what happened? Again, it went wrong again. We get to the end of 10, what happened? Why did it go that way? And so chapter 10 starts from the end of the events of chapter 9, and it goes all the way to future, when the earth has been repopulated and divided yet again. So in other words, chapter 10 and 11 are not chronological. Chapter 11 seeks to go back in time amidst that time of chapter 10, in the middle of it, to answer the question, what went wrong? Why did they get divided again? Where are all these different languages that they talk about in 10 coming from? And all of this, again, is preparing us for chapter 12 and Abram. So guys, this structure to the text is important because it tells you its meaning. If I, me and you, were to be taking a walk and we were to stumble upon a soccer pitch and we'd never seen one before, we would be able to see the outline of the pitch and the two goals and the circle in the middle. That structure would tell us about the purpose of the game. So in the same way, when we see a structure in the text, it's telling us about the purpose of the point of the passage. So what's the point, you ask, of 10 and 11? Well, the point here is to contrast man trying to build a name for himself, chapter 11, with how God will build a name for himself through the seed of Abraham in chapter 12. That's what's going on. Chapter 10 and 11, framing how what happens to man when he tries to make a name for himself, and that prepares us to contrast chapter 12 and following what happens when God makes a name for himself through the seed of Abraham in chapter 12 and following. So, big idea this morning, godless ambitions produce chaos and confusion. That's what we're going to hear. Godless ambitions produce chaos and confusion. All right, friends, let's go back into the darkness. Chapter 10, verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. Now, friends, this is the fourth time we've got this introduction. There, these are the generations. It's the first time we've seen that. You're going to see it another seven times in the book of Genesis as well. And every time you see that little phrase, these are the generations, that's signaling a transition in the story. It's the literary device of the author. Moses starts, we see, by highlighting, by listing the two sets of seven. Isn't that interesting, the complete number? Two sets of seven sons born to Japheth in verses 2 to 5. All right, so you get in verses 2 to 5, sons of Japheth poured out in two sets of seven. Then notice in verse 5 in chapter 10, we get territory and language distinctions. Now that's critical. That's going to come back up in 11, language distinctions. We then get the line of Ham traced out in verse 6 down to 20. And when you look at verses 6 to 20, the sons of Ham, remember, the sons of Ham, this is the cursed line, right? When you see that, when you look down at those names in verses 6 to 20, what you see there is a who's who of all the people that would become nations that would be the biggest enemies to God's people. Take a look at verse 6. The sons of Ham, again, that cursed line, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. Egypt, of course, will give rise to the Egyptians. Canaan, of course, will give rise to the Canaanites. Slide down to verse 9, you get Nimrod. Interesting name. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, it says. Therefore, it is said, quote, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, this seems to have something to do with Nimrod really conquering a lot of lands. And then we get this in verses 10 to 12. The beginning of his kingdom, that's Nimrod's kingdom, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, and the land of Shinar. Hold on to that. That's going to come back in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is a great city. Look down there in verse 14. You see the Philistines. Look down there in verse 16. You get some more familiar names that will come up later. The Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites. All of these names, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Ninevites, all of these would go on to be major threats to the advance of God's promise to Abraham. Think about the first people that are hearing this book, guys. This is so important. The first receivers of this book. Moses wrote the book. They're hearing it for the first time right before they go into the land of Canaan. And they're listening to all of this going, these are the guys. This is their origin story. And by the way, those same people would have known that their parents were the ones that came out of the slavery of Egypt. All of this is fresh on their minds. Moses is giving all the origin stories, how these guys come from the line, the cursed line of Ham. Then in verse 21, he shifts back to the line of promise. Shem, which interestingly, take a guess what Shem's name means. Name. Isn't that interesting? We see that division in verses 21 to 31, but then we see some division among the earth in verse 25. Look there. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Now you're going to learn more about the sons of Eber next week. Joey will take that up for us. But nevertheless, you have an earth that is divided again after the post-flood world. Then in verse 31, he concludes, verse 31, these are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, different languages, their lands and their nations. So again, division on all the earth among territory, language, and eventually politics and religion. Of course, some of these things are not bad. Obviously, the Lord has clans, but some of these things are most certainly bad. Certainly in particular, as we'll see, these languages. And we ask, how did it happen? How did we get to a place of division? How did we get to all these different languages? Chapter 11 enters in and tells you how. It tells you how. And the tale that it tells in chapter 11 is a tale as old as time. A tale that describes still our modern moment today. Godless ambitions produce chaos and confusion when we try to build cities for our own name. That's what we have. Godless ambitions produce chaos and confusion when you try to build cities for our own name. So after rehearsing the division, the movie screen comes up and says, years before. And it comes back. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Remember I told you all to come back to that. And settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So you have the whole earth together, same language, same words, but then the ominous music begins to break into the movie as people migrated from the east. That should signal to us bad news. So in other words, they're in the east and they're migrating east. We remember, as Moses has made clear, Adam and Eve were exiled east of Eden. Cain went to the east. Now people are moving further east. So this is a literary device meant to communicate bad things are coming. This, along with the fact that they had migrated to the place of Shinar, which of course is a place that was part of the line of the cursed Ham. But then we get those two pieces of direct rebellion against God in that passage. First, they want to make a name for themselves. Just like Adam and Eve, they want to be like God. They want to be like God. They're not interested in imaging God as they were designed. They're more interested in imaging themselves, their name, their power, their glory, their might, their ingenuity, their way of doing things. Second piece of rebellion, they wanted to build this tower up to the heavens, lest or so that they may not be dispersed over the face of the earth. And that, of course, is also in direct opposition to the mandate to be fruitful, to multiply, and fill the earth. Something we've heard many times in just the 11 chapters of Genesis. So they are doing this in direct opposition. And so the earth is to be full of God's glory, but they say, no, we want to do the opposite. We want to gather the world together in one place for our own glory. Everything is going the opposite direction. And so how does the Lord respond to man's plans to make a name for himself by building a city of man? By trying to build a city in its own way, in its own rules. How does the Lord respond? Verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now you'll notice two times there the text says the Lord came down. He came down. Now obviously the Lord is sitting in heaven. He's not blind in heaven. The language is meant to be a playful pun on man's trying to build up to the heavens. Like the 20-story building that seems so tall to us on the ground after we climb a few thousand feet on an airplane and look out the window, the building that looked so impressive to us a few moments before now looks little more than a stack of Legos. Man tries to build up, and no matter how high he gets up, the Lord still has to come down because the Lord is above all. And what does the Lord see when he comes down? Well, he finds mankind united in their purposes to make a name for themselves. A good reminder, friend, that unity in idolatry leads to calamity. Unity in idolatry leads to calamity. Let's not forget, friends, hell is very united. Now, the Lord is concerned here about their unity because of what they will do, it says. Nothing that they propose to do will be impossible. And so some might take this to mean the Lord is afraid he's got this potential competitor on his hands. Some might read it in a kind of cynical way. The Lord's saying like, uh-oh, right? This is sort of like he built a robot and the robot's getting real powerful, so I'm going to have to strike him down. Some might read it that way, but that's not what's going on. So let me remind us, friends, God is the one that made the world. He can stop the world. Let me also remind us, he just flooded the world, right? This is not hard for him. So that's not what's going on. He is sovereign, and God, of course, has plenty of rivals, but he has no competitors. And so the Lord is speaking like an angry father here when he sees his children's rebellious ingenuity. On the one hand, he justifiably is angry over their direct rebellion against his commands, his good and gracious commands, how they are doing the same thing that Adam and Eve did, trying to be like God. And yet on the other hand, he's seeing how man can conspire to do even more evil things that would have a far-reaching evil impact on the earth. So maybe this would be like the father that sets his two toddler sons down for a nap one afternoon when 20 minutes later he hears a crash. He breaks into the room, and what does he find but his two toddler sons had constructed boxes and taken a toy and broken a window. The father is understandably upset at what the kids had done and needs to discipline his children, but he also needs to put things in place because he sees what they're capable of so as to not harm them anymore. And so how does the Lord issue justice and mercy for the ways that they conspire to bring about devastation? By self-intoxication. Answer, he confuses their language so that they can't understand each other. They can't work together to build this tower any longer. Their unity, in other words, gets disrupted. And as a result, the project is over. The building project is over. They leave off a partially built city of man and disperse over all the face of the earth as they were supposed to from the beginning. And here, of course, you have the beginning of new languages. As a result of this, we learn the name of the city is Babel. And that word in Hebrew means confusion. Confusion. The name of the city is confusion. Godless ambition produces chaos and confusion. And we need to understand why things got that way, that they were presented to us in chapter 10. And while the city of man in Babel was left there incomplete, we do know eventually that city becomes the great city and nation that would conquer the southern empire of Judah hundreds of years after these events. In other words, what we just read there is the origin story of Babylon. And now we know the rest of the story. That same city would eventually get built and become a nation that would be the very ones that would go and then destroy Judah and exile Judah as God used them to bring about judgment. Hundreds of years later. These are the gods. This is their origin story. And what's going to happen in all of Scripture as a result of this is Babylon is going to become a kind of metaphor for the city of man, for those that try to build a name or a city, a place for their own namesake. Babylon becomes a kind of metaphor throughout all the rest of Scripture. You see this in the prophets. They're referencing the true city of Babylon, but they're treating it as a metaphor. Babylon, guys, goes all the way to the end of the Bible as a metaphor. In Revelation chapter 18, Babylon comes up again, and it's being used as an image of all those cities and places and people that try to make a name for themselves. Unite to build cities for their own glory and not spread out to build cities for the name of the Lord our God. And so therefore, allow me to prophesy this morning to all those in our world today that are laboring to build cities to the glory of their own name. Whether that be governments, whether that be business leaders, whether that be entertainers or athletes, or that be individual men or women conspiring to build empires for themselves in homes or smaller institutions, and especially false religions that are endeavoring to oppose the reign and rule of Christ. This is a prophecy. And of course, this prophecy that I utter is not my own. It's God's prophecy as given to Babylon in Isaiah chapter 14. A prophecy that is most certainly directed at the true people of Babylon, but again, because Babylon gets used as a metaphor, it's also included as a prophecy against all those that are like Babylon, that try to build cities or places or homes for their own glory. Hear the prophecy for all those that try to do that. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 5 to 17. The Lord, it says, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypress rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Sheol, that's death. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you've fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Notice Babel here. I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will set on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? Verse 22, the Lord concludes, I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord. Babylon gloated at their power and glory and their name. They relished in their victories, eventually over the sons of the covenant. They were terrifying and powerful nation upon the earth in their time, until they weren't. Now today, Babylon is little more than a historical blip on the record books, in the same way other formerly glorious and powerful nations are. We can think about Hitler, who who claimed that the Third Reich would last 1,000 years. It didn't last 12. Decades after their complete defeat, there are monuments in their own nation, not to their glory, but to their foolishness. The Roman Empire, said to be Eternal Rome, that was the saying, Eternal Rome, in an attempt to build yet another Babel. They expanded their empire far east and west, only to be defeated, not by grand armies of another republic, no, by people they themselves called barbarians. Business leaders like Jay Gould, a railroad tycoon in the 19th century, claimed, quote, "The world belongs to the railroads," only to have cars, trucks, and airlines destroy their monopoly in a matter of years. Or a recent author who, after seeing all the technological advances of late, claimed, quote, "Maybe the reason of the planet is not to worship God, but to create Him." These are the kinds of things that would have been uttered thousands of years before in the building of the Tower of Babel. And they all fall. At the height of Babylon's glory, one of its great kings was a king by the name of King Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, he, looking around at Babylon's great glory, says, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power?" And in the hour he was dead. Same hour, by the hand of God. And so is the dream of all who try to build cities, countries, homes, or tribes for their own namesake, for their own glory. God says in Isaiah 40, verse 23, He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. And yet God remains. As it has been, so it will be. The Lord brings to nothing those that think that they are something. The Lord brings to nothing those that think that they are something. He always has, He always will. God is undefeated. Godless aspirations may look like they win for years, decades even. But in the end, all they produce is chaos, confusion, and lost dreams, and eventually defeat. None of them win. All are held accountable. I've shared with you this story many times. I was a history major in undergrad, and I remember at the beginning of every unit, they would pass out worksheets that would show you the beginning and end of every single kingdom. Beloved, do not forget that when you watch the news. When the dust clears, the city of man ends the same as Babylon, a remnant of a lost and foolish dream. The same is not true for the city of God. For in the city of God, we have something that is eternal. Let us take a look at His city. Let's take a look at His government. Let's take a look at what it looks like to build a city upon His name. As the Lord came down to see the city of man in Babel, thousands of years later, the person of Jesus Christ would come down to see the city of man again. Only this time, He would come down in the form of a man. And when He came down, friends, Jesus did, when He came down, He came not on chariots of fire or in blazes of glory, but through a simple teenage virgin's womb, born in an unsuspecting city, laid in a horse's trough, worshipped by shepherds, raised in a cattle town with no formal education, no house, no spouse, and yet He unmistakably changed the world. How? Why? Because God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Listen, friends, to this prophecy concerning the King and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Same book of Isaiah, just a few chapters before that of Babylon, in Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And what will His city be like? What will His government be like? Well, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth to forevermore. And when Jesus came, friends, he came not even to build a name for his own glory, though he could have. He came not for his own glory, but he said time and again, he came for his Father's glory and to rescue his Father's people that were enslaved to their own sin. More than anyone else who ever walked the face of the earth, Jesus had a right to build a city for his own name and his own glory, and yet he walked the way of humility. Because that is the way of life and love. That's the way of the eternal city of God. Love chooses to excite life in another at the cost to self, not to build a name for a city on your own self. And that's what Jesus did. The one that hung the stars and knows them by name humbled himself to the point of death, wherein he hung upon a bloody cross, so that the city of God might be built and inhabited forever by sinners who do not deserve it. He built a city that was most certainly united, but not in ambitions of godlessness. He built a city whose ambitions were God-fullness. Written upon the gate of that city when you go in says again, not to us, but to your name be glory. And right now, friends, because of the love of Christ who died for sinners, raised for sinners, ascends and will soon return for sinners, because Jesus Christ came down from heaven, laid down his life for sinners who would believe in love, he now lives to make intercession for them in heaven. And right now, friends, just as he said, it is still true. All authority is his in heaven and on earth. Right now, his kingdom advances without hindrance in love and in power. It advances in the jungles of Vietnam and in the cities of Indonesia. It advances right now in the slums of Brazil. It advances in places in sub-Saharan Africa amidst the threats and murders of false religions. The kingdom advances in underground churches of China. It advances in the frigid French-speaking cities in Canada, places like Ottawa and Montreal. And while hypocrisy and worldliness has compromised our witness here in the United States, it advances without hindrance in Washington, D.C. It advances in New York City. It advances in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, without hindrance. And it all began, of course, Christ's kingdom. It all began right there at the beginning of the book of Acts. When the gospel is secured, the Holy Spirit comes down to those apostles, and they no longer are enslaved by their own sin, no longer doubting, but now courageous to preach the gospel. And what happens when they preach the gospel but a reversal of Babel, a reverse of the curse? He speaks in one language, and they hear it in all kinds of languages, and thousands get saved, and a city is united and begun right there in the book of Acts. The reverse of the curse in the book of Acts at the beginning there. And then what happens as we read the book of Acts? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth, till we get to the end of the book of Acts when the gospel, its kingdom, is pressing without hindrance. What do we read? Final words of the book of Acts. Well, I'll read them for you. Acts chapter 28, verse 30 and 31. Speaking of Paul, it says, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance from a man in a prison. Kingdom advances. And you ask, how can all of this be possible? Because God is building a city for his glory, of his name, and the good of his people's name. He builds it not upon pride or insecurity. He builds it upon love. And love, Paul tells us, never fails. Never fails. Therefore, of the increase of his government, Christ's government, and peace, there is and will be no end. It doesn't matter how many times people try to kill it. All it does is grow. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You can't kill it. Because God is more powerful. Christ is more authoritative. And all the rest of the kingdoms of the world, the cities of man, they all fall away. My beloved, I mentioned last week how 2 Peter chapter 3 was a fitting passage for reflection after considering the judgment of the flood, if you remember that. Plenty of overlapping themes in 2 Peter 3, because in that passage, Peter is talking about the coming worldwide judgment of Christ. Not this time by water, but by fire. He deals, Peter does, with the apparent slowness of Jesus to return. You ever have those problems? Right? It's been 2,000 years, Jesus. I see a lot of bad stuff happening. When are you coming back? He deals with that directly. He addresses those concerns. He reminds us that there are 1,000 years or like a day to the Lord, which means Jesus ascended to heaven 2 days ago. Meaning, God is not slow as we might count slowness. And he assures us all the wickedness will be dealt with justly, just as it was in the flood, just as it was in Babel. And after considering the coming judgment and the safety of us who are hidden in Christ, friends, we have no need to fear what is coming and have every reason to rejoice amidst a world of sinfulness. Peter then concludes his letter with these words, which I think make a wonderful point of application for our meditation as we think about all the cities that are trying to build a name for themselves in this day. Here's his final words of counsel to those that are in Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, he says this. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. See what he's saying? Since we, Christians, since we know God judged the world in the flood, since we know God judged Babel, and then eventually he judged Babylon, and he promises to judge all those like them, since we know that in advance of them of time, since we know God in Christ will then in the future do as he promised, judge the wickedness of the world and all the people, places, tribes, tongues, and language that are trying to build city for themselves, since we know he's going to judge them, therefore knowing this beforehand, this promise beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the errors of lawless people and lose your stability. Does a fireman lose his stability when he sees a fire? No, he knows beforehand the fires are coming, so he's stable to help put the fire out. Does the athlete lose their stability when they face adversity in the competition? No, she knows beforehand adversity is coming. It's part of being an athlete. Does the mother lose her stability in the pains of childbirth? No, she knows that's coming, and she knows on the other side of that is joy in the birth of her child. So it is for us, friends. We know beforehand that in this world we will have trouble. But we take heart, for Christ has and will overcome the world of injustices and all the Babylons of this world. And so, beloved, do not lose your own stability by getting caught up by the errors of lawless people that are endeavoring to build cities for their own namesake. This is all they have. This is all of their hope. They have no hope. They don't know things or believe things beforehand that are coming. They will do everything they can to try to build towers up to the heavens, to try to make a heaven for themselves in this world, to build names for themselves, their tribe, their leaders. And by the way, along the way, do you know what they're going to try to do? They're going to try to divide us. And it's working pretty good. Try to divide God's people and get us to throw rocks at each other. But we know beforehand, this city of man does not last. We cling to promises like Hebrews 13, verses 14 and 15. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, not through us, through him, not through our tribal leaders, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. His name. Oh, beloved, don't be blown around by every wind of doctrine. Knowing what we know beforehand, don't lose your stability. But instead, the positive side of this, grow and the grace and knowledge of our King and His kingdom. How do I not lose my stability? By growing in the knowledge of our King and His kingdom. Give yourself, beloved, to study heaven and all that comes with it. Be more familiar with the promises of God than you are the lies of men. Be more familiar with the indestructible love and power of the New Jerusalem than you are of the flimsy foundations of the city of Babel here on the earth. Be more familiar with Christ your King than you are earthly kings and queens that will soon be dead and forgotten. Amidst it all, do we mourn? Of course we mourn. Ought we be sad? Yes, we should be sad. Should we be angry? Yes, and do not sin. Should we seek injustice? Or should we seek justice? How and where appropriate? Yes, through those proper channels. Should we pray for our leaders, as you heard Steve do? We are commanded to do this. In homes, in schools, in businesses, governments, and churches? Yes, but should we be anxious? No. No. Because we know beforehand how this will end. We see it in the ruins of Babel and its half-built towers. All cities built to make a name for man fail. Godless ambitions only produce calamity and chaos. They do not reign. All the cities built to make a name for God and Christ, though, last for an eternity. And so, beloved, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We seek that lasting city, our true citizenship. And so be light amidst a darkened world, because we know godless ambitions fail. It is painful. It is toilsome. It is awful. But eventually, Christ rules and reigns as He does now. He has in the end. And friends, for those of you that are not in Christ yet, for those of you not trusting Jesus, for those of you that are not citizens of the city of God, for those of you that are trying to build glory in your name, for those of you that are hoping in the glory of some other name in this earth to bring about peace, for those of you that are not trusting, treasuring, and knowing in advance of all that's coming, those of you that are not living for the glory of the name of Christ, friend, I appeal to you to repent and believe on Jesus, to know Him, trust Him, treasure Him, trust Him in the advance of His government, and know that all of those sinful thoughts, all of those ways in which you have rebelled against Him just as those Babylonians did, all of those ways, He's glad to take all of those punishments upon Himself. So come to Him in faith. Come to Him believing. Ask Him to forgive you and know that He is willing and able to do just that so that you can be part of the administration of His city, which lasts forever. Come to Him in faith and learn to stand, friend, on the promises of God, not the circumstances. That's the hope that we have in the church, a city that lasts forever. Let's pray. Father, we grieve at how the sins of Babylon continue. So many places and people, from individual family leaders to institutions to governments, all every level of the world, people trying to build cities for their own name, to directly disobey your command to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth with your glory. Instead of imaging the greatness of your glory, they have sought to build a name for themselves. We lament these realities. And Lord, sometimes we watch the news, as I do so often, and go, how much longer? How much longer must it go on? We plead that you would come and come soon. But until then, may we know, may we be reminded of what is coming, and so not lose our stability, but instead grow in the grace of knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and may we be like oaks planted firmly by streams of water that does not fall, but instead yield its fruit in every season, good or bad. Teach us to be oaks of righteousness. Teach us to live for your name and not our own. We ask it in the name that is above all names. Well, friends, it is fitting that we take this meal to remember that name. Jesus knows that we are forgetful people, which is why he commands us every 7 days to gather, because we're so forgetful. And another way he knows we're so forgetful, so that we might learn to not lose our stability and grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Christ, is not only to gather here on every Sunday, Lord's Day, but also this meal, to remind ourselves of his administration, his good and gracious rule, to remind us that amidst the encroaching darkness, light pervades. And that's what this meal is all about. This meal is here to remind us of God's past grace, of how he has not only vanquished all the cities of man, but he has vanquished our sins, all the ways we have sought to build names for ourselves, how he paid for that at the cross. This meal reminds us that all the wrath that came upon Babylon and upon the world in flood was met for us that believe at the cross. And it's here to remind us of all the present grace, all the ways that it's so easy to lose sight of the grace and the mercy and the authority of Christ. We look around and watch people eat and drink and go, there's his people. There they are. I am not alone. And then it reminds us, this meal does, of the future glories of heaven, wherein we will have this meal seated down with our King, and we will eat that heavenly bridegroom meal, eat with him face to face in the new kingdom, where all tribes, tongues, and languages will come together as one, and we will all understand each other perfectly. This meal reminds us of all of that. And this meal is meant to so help us, strengthen us, the fight, to not lose stability and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This here is for that. And so the way that we do this is you'll take a cup and you'll take a piece of bread and you'll go and sit back down and have a seat, and we take this as a family meal together. But let me also provide one level of instruction as to who should take this. This meal is reserved for those that are Jesus's, those that have been baptized. They've taken the first sign of the covenant, and they are then taking the ongoing sign of the covenant. Those baptized, repenting, not just repented, ongoingly repenting and believing in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. If that describes you, a baptized believer repenting and believing on Christ alone for salvation, you are welcome. And so I'm going to pray for us. These middle section from about down, come and take. There's tables behind you in the back. We'll come, sit down, and eat this in remembrance together. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you accommodate us and our slowness to remember your administration, your glory, your kingdom, your city. Thank you, God, for this. Even now, use this meal to strengthen our souls. Amen.